I'm sure they'll ring the bell in just a moment. Let's go ahead and have a few introductory thoughts before we actually get into the lesson this evening. We are actually finishing up tonight our study on the subject of apologetics. It has taken a little over a year to get through all the material that we've covered on various subjects. And the past 3 weeks we've been discussing some alleged biblical errors. In other words, when individuals come up to you and say the Bible contradicts itself, or there are a lot of errors in the Bible, how do you respond to that? And are those claims true? So that's basically what we're going to be finishing up with. I've got about five more that I'm going to make note of, and we may or may not get through all of them, but they're representative. And they'll be sufficient however far we get to get through to illustrate the point that that the perceived biblical errors that people allude to, they fall in several different categories and areas, but they are only perceived. And for the most part, they consist of things that are rather inconsequential, what we might refer to as quibbles, or things of no significance. We do want to note that through the months that we've been studying this, we've dealt with some of the most obvious ones. For example, if someone were to say, the Bible teaches that the earth is young, science has shown that it's not, then that is not the type of, quote, contradiction that we're talking about here. We understand the claims of evolutionists, and of course there are scientists who are creationists who would object to those things, and we've already discussed some of those kinds of things. What we're talking about now are contradictory passages, contradictory doctrines, details that don't jive from one passage of Scripture to another. And again, there are perceptions out there that the Bible is just full of tons and tons of contradictory discrepancies, contradictory teachings, those kinds of things. And there's a quote that I'm going to make or give you at the end, and I'll go ahead and just quote it very quickly right now. It's a quote from a man by the name of Paul Taylor, who wrote an article entitled Contradictions in the Bible. Actually, the title is, Isn't the Bible Full of Contradictions? That was the question. And this is what he asserts at the end of his article. There is one matter on which the reader should be very confident. The supposed Bible errors are well known to Bible scholars, and they have all been addressed and found not to be errors after all. In every case, there is a logical explanation for the supposed error. The Bible is a book we can trust. No more than that, the Bible is the only book that we can fully trust. And we're just kind of giving some examples. Now, that's not to say that there will not be things that come up that you have not heard before that need addressing. Just kind of rest in the assurance that nothing new under the sun. If someone comes up with this idea or concept that seems to be mind-blowing, it's already been raised as an objection and has already been dealt with. And all you have to do is to maintain your faith and the strength of faith and your confidence, and then take the time to look into it, to study it, to find out what in reality the reconciliation is, or how we deal with that particular error. So we're just going to again give some few examples that we have prepared for this evening, and then we'll finish up this study on the subject. If you will, bow with me, we'll have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll start our class. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, as we bow before you at this time, we're thankful that you are God. We're thankful that you are a loving God, that you love us so much that you sent your Son to die on the cross for us. We're thankful for the relationship that we sustain with you through him. We understand that it is through his shed blood that we have the forgiveness of sins, and that it is through his resurrection from the dead that we have the hope of life. Dear Father, for these spiritual blessings that come through your Son, we are so grateful. We pray, dear Father, that you would help us to live a walk that is worthy of those great, wondrous blessings that you have given us. This time, dear Father, as we engage in this Bible study this evening, we pray that it would be something that would encourage us, that it would strengthen our faith as we accept and know that the Bible is your revealed will to us. it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that through it we receive all needed information that we might know how to conduct ourselves before you and be acceptable, and how we can be thoroughly furnished in the life. Dear Father, we pray that you be with us not only in the study, but in the worship period that will follow. It's our prayer that in all things that you will be glorified. We ask it in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, we talked about four errors in our discussion last week, and so we're going to pick up with number five. I have, again, a total of nine. We may or may not get through all of them, but we're going to try to and just kind of deal with them in a fairly condensed manner. So the fifth perceived error, another example that we have, is the fact that sometimes in the Bible it says that you can't see God and live, no man can see God and live, and then sometimes in the Bible it indicates that men have seen God, and isn't that a contradiction? Well, the two passages that are most commonly used in this regard are found in Exodus 33 and Genesis chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, God is speaking to Moses, and God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." So you cannot see my face. Of course, we recognize God as a spirit. When we see various manifestations of God or are aware of it, there are a number that we can make reference to. The burning bush would be an example. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that was before the people as they were in the wilderness. Those are examples of manifestations of God. And I think this is where we can reconcile this particular perceived conflict, because while God may represent himself in various ways, as in a burning bush that is not consumed, to actually look upon the divine nature, and as stated, and again, the language must be somewhat accommodated, but the statement is, if you look upon my face or see my face, no man can do that and live. This is something that is affirmed in John chapter 1 in verse 18 by the Apostle John, where he says that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. However, having said that, there is a passage of Scripture in Genesis chapter 32 where you remember that Jacob wrestled with a being all night. And at the end of that particular circumstance or occasion, in Genesis 32 and verse 30, we're told that Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And so how can we reconcile that? Well, there are a couple of ways that we may make note of that. Just give you a parallel passage, not a parallel passage, but another passage that is, I think, representative in John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. I want you to remember Philip asking that question of Jesus to show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus answered him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. You have seen me, has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father?" And we're dealing here with the nature of God and who God is. God in his, and again, the language is always accommodated. It's almost difficult for us to describe it. But God as he really is, or God in his divine essence, is such that for us to look upon him would cause us to die. That's what is stated both in Genesis, John chapter 1 verse 18, as well as Exodus chapter 33. So we acknowledge and recognize that. So whatever this manifestation was in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 30, where Jacob called the name Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face," it was not that essence, that pure essence of God that is referred to there in Exodus chapter 33, that no man can look upon and live. And it's something that is somewhat obvious, because you have a situation where Jacob was actually literally wrestling He was in a contest to where neither of the two prevailed. Now, whether this can be accurately described as an angel of God, or a representative of God, or how it can be explained, we don't know. But we do know that it's not the essence that is referred to in Exodus chapter 33, where God said, "If you look upon me like this, you will not live. No man can look upon me and live." You think about it, Jesus was God. Jesus was God on earth. John chapter 1 and verse 14, that Jesus was God in the flesh, and people could look upon Jesus and they could live because they were looking upon Jesus as a man, though he was both man and God. So we're talking about that, what we might refer to as that pure form of God. Again, using that kind of language, he's a spiritual being, and his divine essence is so grand, so great, so awesome, that it is not possible for a man to look upon that unfiltered and be able to live. So whatever it was that Jacob saw and experienced was filtered in some way, certainly. So again, this is just an example of how it's not a contradiction. It just has to be understood in its context and has to be explained properly for us to say that that you can't look upon God and live, and that that's an absolute statement. Then anyone who would have looked upon Jesus as he lived on earth would have died as a result of seeing Jesus, because he is God on earth. And so we have to understand it. And this is, you know, there has to be a little bit of discernment with regard to Bible study in order for an individual not to be put off by what is perceived by those who are looking for these kinds of faults as glaring inconsistencies. It's in reality not an inconsistency at all. Okay, so that's just the kind of thing that we're talking about that is fairly commonly described. And again, there are three lists that I took these particular alleged biblical errors from, and on two occasions they were discrepancies or perceived contradictions that were brought up by Muslims. And found two different articles, and they weren't the same list, but they were somewhat similar, where the Bible contradicts itself, so the Bible cannot be depended upon. The other one was the Mormon, a list that a Mormon, a couple of Mormon elders in a study with a gospel preacher, they came up with these particular contradictions. That's what they were supplied with to say, you know, we believe the Bible in so much as it is correctly interpreted, but here are examples of glaring inconsistencies or contradictions. Therefore, you can't really trust the Bible. Instead, you need to trust the Book of Mormon. Now, when you talk about atheists, they'll poke fun of the virgin birth, the resurrection. They'll poke fun of the concept of a six-day creation. But you have to understand, they don't expect the Bible to be anything that is even lucid. It's a bunch of fairy tales. So their rejection of the Bible is not so much based upon internal inconsistencies. What you're getting from are these arguments concerning eternal contradictions are individuals who want to say, most of the time, you know, the Bible we can't depend upon. Instead, look here. And they'll be making an appeal. And so these are the kinds of arguments that they'll make. So these are the kinds of things that we want to look at or are going to be looking at in this series. Questions, comments about this one? All right, then we go to the next one. Perceived example number six, or number six of perceived errors in the Bible. And that is the two accounts of David's census. The first one in 2 Samuel chapter 24, the other one in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And who it was that compelled David or incited David to conduct that census. Because in one place, in 2 Samuel 24:1, you'll notice if you turn there, 2 Samuel 24:1, we're told the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." So there was, and this is important in order to get into reconciliation, to note that God was not happy with either Israel or David at this particular time. And as a result of that, we're told that he moved David to go number Israel and Judah. Now, if you go to 1 Chronicles and look at a parallel account of that, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1, we're told that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So one place it says God moved David, the other place it says Satan moved David. So that seems to be a contradiction. Now, again, when you look at my attempts to reconcile these two passages, the reference that I would make would be to Job as a parallel. You remember the behind-the-scenes conversation that Satan had with God and God had with Satan with regard to the testing. You can ask that question. It's not completely parallel. We'll talk a little bit more about this particular instance, but you could ask the question, who was it that was testing Job? Was it God or was it Satan? And it could rightly be said that it was both God and Satan that had a part to play with regard to that example with Job. And I think the same thing could be said, though again, not exactly parallel, the same thing could be said with regard to this. So we want to note, first of all, that this was toward the end of David's reign. David was looking back over all the brilliant conquests, all of his military might, and all of his achievements. And the arrogance of David and the people at this particular time had angered God. And this you'll see time and again with regard to God's chastisement of Israel. Commonly it happened when Israel determined that they were self-sufficient, that they were not dependent upon God. That we can, with a few men, take this weak people. And because of arrogance and because of sin, God would not be with them. And so the Lord taught David a lesson here. He allowed this census to take place. And right after that census was completed, God chastened the nation of Israel with a disastrous plague. It's reported in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 15, actually. If you look at the text in verse 15, we are told that the Lord set a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of the people died. And so this is a judgment of God upon Israel as a result of the pride and the arrogance that was present. Any time the king, now whether a David or another, trusted too much with regard to their military might, their self-sufficiency, the fact that they were not dependent upon God in His mercy, then God brought them down. God chastised them. And this was an example of that. And so God, and we can use this language, He let him go ahead. He, and this is something David wanted to do, so He moved him to do this to find out how much good it would do him. That this number, this great number he was coming up with, and look at the size of my kingdom. Look at how many people I am king over. That he would teach him that lesson with the plague that would follow. So I think that's what's intended in that statement there in regard to the fact that God moved David to say, let us have the census or the counting. Now what about Satan? Because in 1 Chronicles, 21st chapter, was very clearly stated that Satan had a part to play in. Well, if you go over to 1 Chronicles, I should have stayed there, but chapter 21, I want you to notice in verses 7 and 8, we're told that Satan stood up against Israel, moved David to number Israel. Verse 7, it says, God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, if you look at the book of James as an example with regard to the fact that God does not tempt any man, what David did was sinful. Now, God allowed this to happen so that the chastisement might come upon him. But understand, remember what James chapter 1 teaches concerning the part that God plays in the sin of man. God is not the tempter. The devil is the tempter. The devil is malicious. The devil understood that this census would displease God. And as a result of that, the devil and his reasons were entirely malicious. He tempted David in this regard, and so the temptation is what's under consideration there in 1 Chronicles, the 21st chapter and verse 1. So, we can look at a parallel, Romans chapter 1, that God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Or we can look at the example of the Pharaoh of Egypt, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We can recognize that when it comes to these things, that both God and Satan can have a place in that, and that it's not a contradiction at all, but it's simply, in effect, the way you're looking at it. The part that God played in this regard, the part that Satan played, they're very different. But the end was the taking of the census, which was a sin, which brought about the chastisement or judgment of God. So, looking at those, the example of Romans chapter 1, looking at the Egyptian Pharaoh, looking at Job as an example, we find similar instances. And it's a matter of being able, again, to be subtle, to discern the part that God plays in these things, the part that Satan plays in these things, to recognize that there's no real contradiction between 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. Okay? Questions, comments about that one? All right, let's go to number 7 then, in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, the account of the call of God for Noah to populate the ark with the animals. I want you to notice that there are, and this is a kind of an interesting one because of the perceived contradiction that is found, is actually found written by the same writer just a paragraph after. Now, a lot of these that we're looking at and have looked at so far, you have one account in the Kings, another account in the Chronicles, and they seem to have some contradiction, and so the Bible's contradicting itself. Well, in this particular case, you have in Genesis chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20, the command that every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. So there is the command to bring two of every living thing into the ark. And in chapter 7, in verses 1 and 2, the description is given as he nears time for the flood. The Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in the generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, and also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face all of the earth." This is one that a Muslim imam had come up with as being a perceived contradiction, because in Genesis 6, 19 and 20, it says two of each animal. In Genesis chapter 7, there were seven. And in fact, you get down to Genesis chapter 7, and verses 7 through 9, just a few verses later, and we're told that when they came in, as they went into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went in. So where's the 7? In verses 7 through 9. Now I want you, first of all, to kind of think about this for a moment, because you have the same writer, now we say it's Moses, and we believe him to be. Someone says, whoever it is that wrote that account, that you have what is perceived to be him saying one thing, the very next chapter saying another thing, and then a few verses after that going back to the first thing. And it's kind of silly to think that. It's more probable that you're simply not perceiving what was being said at this particular time. Well, there are a couple of things to note that are kind of interesting. First of all, there are specific instructions that are given in Genesis chapter 7 concerning clean animals that are not found in the more broad instructions that are given in Genesis chapter 6. And I want to note, I'm going to read to you Young's literal translation. Young's literal translation is pretty difficult to understand. But I want to read it nevertheless in Genesis 7, 1 through 3. Jehovah saith to Noah, "Come in thou and all thy house unto the ark, for thee I have seen righteous before me in this generation. Of all the clean beasts thou dost take to thee seven pairs, a male and its female, and of the beasts which are not clean too, a male and its female. Also of the fowl of the heavens, seven pairs, a male and a female, to keep alive seed on the face of all the earth." And The actual Hebrew, it's again a little bit difficult, but it says seven of seven, male, or the male to the female, something along those lines, something similar. So actually, now I've never really thought about this or studied this in detail, but it very well may be that in Genesis chapter 7, it's not talking about seven, but seven pairs, which would be 14 under consideration. In fact, there are some who would think that when it's talking about the two, that it's two pairs as well, because the language is not entirely parallel, but somewhat. So, anyway, ask the question, number one, why seven? Why seven of the clean animals and only two of the unclean? Or why seven pairs and only one pair of the unclean? Well, think about this first of all. With regard to the continuation of the species, or the kinds that are under consideration in the ark, kinds is more accurate, the continuation of the kinds of animals on the ark, only one pair is needed to repopulate the earth. That's, of course, something that would keep in mind God's providence with regard to these things. Okay, so one pair would repopulate, continue on. That was the purpose of the ark in the first place. Why seven pairs, or why seven? Well, the clean animals and the birds. One argument that was made in this regard is that the seven pairs for use was because of animal sacrifices. And you think about that because Abraham did offer an animal sacrifice after the ark came to rest, that it would have caused the extinction of a species if he were to offer up an animal sacrifice. Unless he offered it up of the clean animals. And so that's an example that is given with regard to that. But it's really not a difficult thing to reconcile these two things because there were some specific instructions. There were certain kinds. Now the general thing, I want you to take them two by two. And in fact, the statement in Genesis 7 and verses 7 through 9 is that's what happened. They went in by pairs into the ark. Now, by the way, 7 and 9 doesn't indicate that there were only two of each that went, but just that the ones that went were two by two, so there's no contradiction with earlier verses in 1 through 3. But the fact is that where he was talking in general terms, then he talks in more specific terms with regard to the clean animals and the birds in the next chapter. And, you know, it's a very similar thing to where they claim that the Genesis account of creation in Genesis chapter 1 contradicts chapter 2. Because you have basically the account spoken of in general terms in the first chapter, and then there are some more specific things that are mentioned in the second chapter. They don't contradict one another. It's simply the supplying of some details in chapter 2 that were not found in the first. And the same thing could be said here. So it's not a contradiction at all. But this is the type of thing that is typically claimed to be a contradiction or a discrepancy that is found in the Bible. These are the kinds of arguments that are raised or examples that are given. Okay? All right, we're going through quickly. I appreciate that. But if there's anything that's unclear or anything you need to add to it, just let me know about any of these. Okay, let's go down to the eighth. And this one is an example that we actually have alluded to previously, or the type of one that we have alluded to previously last week. You remember Ahaziah's age when he became king, whether it was 22 or 42. We talked about the fact that there was a copyist error, most probably. A mistake that was made. And the same thing can be said with regard to this. There is a very large discrepancy between 40,000 and 4,000. The statement in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, and verse 25, we are told that Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen who were stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. So the question is, did he have 40,000 stalls for his horses, or did he have 4,000 stalls? 40,000 or 4,000? Which is it? It's contradictory. Well, again, just remind you that what we say when we claim that the Bible is inspired and there are no errors, that's the original autographs. We recognize that a copyist could make an error. In fact, This is characteristic of the kinds of, quote, contradictions that we talk about. What you see are, most often, a different number given, or a different date given, or a different age given, or a variant spelling with regard to the name. So maybe spelled one way in one place and spelled a different way in a different place. I'm just going to read to you very, very quickly something I came across with regard to explaining this particular thing. It had reference to the way in which in early Hebrew numbers were notated. And basically, you know how we do it with 1, 2, 3, 4, and then sideways with the 5? It's something somewhat similar to that. In early numerical notation, there were various types of horizontal and vertical strokes that were made. And some of the strokes include decadal notations. Decadal having reference to 10, or a power of 10. Notations that increase their value tenfold. And what these basically turned out to be is a line with a little hook at the end of it. And so if that line with that little hook in it was seen, that that would multiply by 10. This is the way counting was done in the early Hebrew language. So these kinds of things could be missed by copyists, especially if the copy being used were to be blurred or smudged because it was an old copy or it was a much-used copy. And the interesting thing to note, and it was that case with regard to, was he 22 or was he 42? With regard to a lot of these differences in age, they are differences by order of 10 or orders of 10s. In other words, a lot of these supposed discrepancies could very easily describe because someone didn't read the decadal, if that's the way it's pronounced, and I'm not exactly sure that's the way it's pronounced, in regard to these things. Now, another thing to note in this regard is that, because, you know, 4,000 times 10 is 40,000, so we've got that. But another thing to note is, and we talked about this months and months ago, with regard to the care that copyists took in making and writing things down. So I've got a copy, and got a copy of a manuscript. And I'm a smart guy. I've studied my Old Testament, and I'm familiar with 1 Kings chapter 4 and 2 Chronicles chapter 9. So here I am writing, and I'm making a copy because we don't have a typewriter yet. We don't have computers yet, so we can't make multitudes of copies. We do it by hand each time. And I write down 1 Kings 4:26, that manuscript that I'm reading from, it says, which one does it say? It says 40,000. And then later on, I'm copying, and I go to, and I'm down to 2 Chronicles 9, and I'm writing it down, and I look, and I say 44,000. And I go back in my notes to that manuscript I'm looking at. It says 40,000. I come forward and it says 4,000. Now what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I want you to understand that the copyist would not presume to correct a manuscript. It wasn't their place. It wasn't their place to try to correct what they perceived to be God's Word. And so they would do the very best they could to accurately, 100% of the time, write exactly what it is that they saw in the text. Now, if you had what we might refer to as a dishonest copyist, in the sense that he was not true to his calling, he might would say, hey, let's reconcile the two. I think that both of them should read 40,000, so I'm going to make the change there in 2 Chronicles. Or I think both of them should say 4,000, so I'm going to make the change in 1 Kings chapter 4. Then we might not have the discrepancy, but we might have the truth lost in that regard, because individuals could not be trusted with regard to the motivations in writing the copies down. What fact we have are men, scribes, who were responsible for the copies to be meticulously honest. They wrote exactly what it was that they saw. And it's as a result of that that we have such accurate copies. Because of the care that they took. And so, in effect, and I know that it almost sounds contradictory, but in effect, the fact that you would see this kind of mistake from time to time that could be easily explained by a smudged copy or by something that was a bit older or something that had been used, and that they were careful to do exactly what they saw, is an indication of the care that was taken, which is something that indicates the accuracy of the efforts that were made. But I think the easiest way to reconcile this is simply to say that a copyist made a mistake and that mistake got transferred. Now, when we looked at Ahaziah as to whether he was 22 or 42, well, we had enough information to say for a certainty that the age 42 was the wrong one because his dad died at 40. His dad died at 40. There's no way he could be 42 when he takes over. So he had to have been 22. So we know that. So we know that one was a mistake, a copyist mistake, and we know which one is right. Here, we don't know exactly. Now, this isn't significant at all. Did he have 40,000 stalls or did he have 4,000 stalls? It really makes absolutely no difference with regard to our faith, with regard to any doctrine, with regard to any fundamental truth of God's Word. But I don't know that we can ascertain exactly which is so. Now, there are other possibilities that are mentioned in the second two bullets that I really don't care too much for, but there are explanations that are given. And again, they are efforts that are made on the part of individuals who understand that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So if there is a perceived discrepancy, how can the discrepancy can be explained? Or how can it be explained? Other than the aha attitude that the critic will take, this is an effort made to reconcile passages, which is the attitude that we ought to have. Well, some says there is another possibility, is that it was the way in which it was counted, and that you have large enclosures with dividers. And whether that's a possibility or not, 4,000 large stalls containing enclosures for 10 horses each, it's the magnitude of 10 that we spoke of. Another possibility that has been described is that 1 Kings was related to the beginning of Solomon's rule. Of course, you'll remember that King David was a military king, would have a large standing army, and that the possibility was that as time passed from the beginning to the end of Solomon's reign, that there was a downsizing that went on. And that explains the discrepancy between 1 Kings 4 and 2 Kings. So that's another possibility. I think that it's more probably simply a copyist mistake. But that's another example of the type of things that we're talking about. Okay. And anybody, questions, comments? All right. Last one that we have. Example number 9. Another kind of interesting one from Leviticus chapter 11. If you want to turn there. Moses was not inspired, because if Moses was inspired, Moses would know that insects have 6 legs rather than 4 legs. But in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 20, we're told, these are the words of Moses concerning what is considered clean, what's considered unclean, that all flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Yet these you may eat, of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet with which to leap on the earth, these you may eat. The locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. But all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. Okay. So, first of all, let us know that you don't have to be inspired to know that insects have 6 legs. Because you don't even have to have a microscope or really even have a magnifying glass to know that insects have 6 legs. You can simply look at an insect and you can see that an insect has 6 legs. But the first thing you want to make note, and this is again something that is talked about on occasion, is that the Bible is scientifically inaccurate. What is meant by that is that the Bible is not using scientifically precise language. And I will admit that it does not use scientifically precise language. For example, in Genesis account, Genesis chapter 1, we are told that each produced after its own kind. The word kind is not the same as the classifications that men have come up with in science. And so they talk about species, and they talk about genus and families and so on and so forth. Kind is something that is different. And so someone will come along and say, well, the Bible says that they produce after their own kind, but there is such a thing as interspecies fertilization and birth, and propagation. And so the Bible is contradictory. No, the Bible isn't talking about species. The Bible's talking about kinds. And you can define a kind as if they can propagate, if they can reproduce, then they are of the same kind. If they can't reproduce, then they're not of the same kind. And it's not the same thing as what men say. So just keep that in mind, first of all. The Bible is not a scientific textbook. That doesn't mean that it's scientifically inaccurate. It simply indicates that the language that is used often is not scientifically precise. In other words, when the Bible speaks and the Holy Spirit inspired these men to write, they wrote in the common language, colloquial language. They used figures of speech. They used Hebraisms and other things that we might refer to as just colloquialisms in our own language, in the language they use. And we actually use the same thing. So when we talk about a man who's crawling on all fours, that we don't mean that he's like an animal, that he has four legs. We recognize that men have two arms and two legs. But we use that kind of language. What I want to emphasize in this particular passage, because it is very interesting, is that there is, in actuality, a very, very precise description that is given of certain kinds of flying insects. I want you to understand certain kinds of flying insects. They have these legs that they crawl on, and they fly, and they're unclean. But there's a group of flying insects that have in their last pair of legs, you know, they've got four that they creep on, but they've got two that they use to leap with. And we've seen it. How many times have you seen a grasshopper jump? And a cricket jump? Those jointed legs that are used for, and they fly, but they jump and they fly. Well, those are clean. I mean, you may not agree with that as far as the taste that you have in eating, that you want to eat grasshoppers, locusts, and crickets, but they are clean to eat and were acceptable to eat in the old law. And he was making a distinction. So you look at this passage and you say, okay, Moses, what is it that we can eat and what is it that we can't eat? You look at the description that is given by Moses in this place and you know exactly what is clean to eat and you know what is unclean to eat. And so just understand, he's not speaking scientifically. He's explaining to them what insects they can eat and what insects they cannot eat. They distinguish between clean and unclean in an understandable way. And he does what he intended to do in this particular case, in this description that is given. If you want to eat locust, go ahead. Not me. Alright, that's all that I have. I got through them quickly. Y'all didn't have any questions, anything to say? Anything at all you want to add to any of these? Go back to any of them. Questions about any of them? Yes, sir?
You know, sometimes I think we forget about 1 Timothy 1:4, where you talk about foolishness of giving deeds to fables and genealogies, all the causes and disputes. And I think many times we get tied up with these things and it's really not a matter of faith. And I think that's the first thing we need to recall. It's a matter of faith.
Yeah, we're told in Scripture not to answer a fool sometimes, and yet we're told sometimes in Scripture to answer a fool. So you have to kind of determine the context. These are the kinds of things that you're going to have to deal with if you've got someone who's not interested in accepting the Bible as God's Word. You're going to have to be able to say, it could be this way. And there is a way to reconcile this. It may not always be to everyone's satisfaction, but for them to understand, hey, you're looking at it one way, and there's another way of looking at this, and perhaps getting them past some of these alleged discrepancies that you find here. And what you're talking about with regard to that, this is something that is shameful, is that you'll have Christians who will begin to involve themselves in these things and become critical and to cast doubts upon faith. I tell you, just since Jerry brought that up, we do have a couple minutes time. One of the most disturbing things to me is for a gospel preacher to stand up in a pulpit and to preach his doubts and his questions and those things that he struggles with. Now, I'm not talking about using myself as an example of a personal struggle I've come through or a way in which the Lord's helped me in a particular thing. But I've got one in particularly in mind where a gospel preacher stood up and said, I've studied and I've looked at the evidence and such, and I think that 2 Peter is inspired of God and ought to be part of the canon, but I can't say for certain that it is. And what that the statement. He may be thinking he's being honest and he's being diligent with regard, but what he has done is cast aspersion on God's word, and he has damaged the faith of individuals by making such an assertion. So you got someone who people respect, and he holds that position of authority and influence in a pulpit, and here he is. He's talking about the endless genealogies, and he's casting doubts in various areas and such. And that's not the preacher's job. I'm not saying that you don't deal with them like we have been doing. I'm saying that if I've got these personal things, or that I make it a habit always to be contrarian and always to give other possibilities and always to be so unable to take a stand and to speak authoritatively concerning what God's Word teaches and what it says, that you don't build people's faith, you tear it down. And I think there's too much of that that goes on. I really do. I see that happening. I'll even see, for example, there's a Facebook page that I'm a part of to where preachers, it's called Preacher Talk, and preachers are asking these questions of each other. And about 99% of it is minutia and crazy stuff that, number one, no one can say for certainty which is which because they don't have enough information, but that's all that they're interested in. And that's all. And if you get someone who's not sound in faith and not a strong Christian, they go in and look at that, it's going to be destructive. It's not going to be something beneficial at all. And again, not saying, please don't misunderstand, not saying that we've been spending over a year now trying to establish the validity and to answer arguments that are raised against it. So there is that place, but I'm just saying the purpose of a preacher is to make faith, not to destroy faith. And there's a reason why the warring about endless genealogies and asking of those kinds of questions is something that the Apostle Paul invaded against, because it is such a destructive thing. Alright, I had the final comments, which basically has restated what I said about 15 times today, and stated in the last several weeks as well, so we'll just we'll stop with that. Appreciate very much everyone's kind of attention, appreciate this study that we've had over the past year plus, and I'm glad that we finished with it, and have some other plans for next week. Now I'll tell you about them next week.